Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this Family Bible Study Hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We're going to pick it up today, 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 1. And oftentimes through our study of the kings, it seems like we have alternating good king, bad king, good king, bad king. Now, in this case, we had a good king Hezekiah. We're going to have bad king Manasseh, bad king Amon, his son. Manasseh was probably the longest reigning. He was the longest reigning king of Judah or Israel. And Manasseh, if you translate it, means forgetting. And I think possibly Hezekiah named his son Manasseh because God helped Hezekiah forget his troubles. You see, 15 years before Hezekiah passed away, God told Hezekiah, he sent Isaiah the prophet to him and said, get your house in order, you're going to die. And you see, Hezekiah didn't have an heir to the throne at that point in time. Manasseh, born 3 years after Hezekiah, given an additional 15 years. God causing Hezekiah to forget his problems, possibly where the name came from. But again, as we ended our lesson yesterday, I warned you, Manasseh, absolutely the most evil, most wicked king of all of Judah. And I'm going to throw Israel in there as well. For this man caused Jerusalem to run with innocent blood. So with that introduction, let's pick up. We ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua, Jesus' precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. Hephzibah, if you translate, means my delight is in her. And maybe a little prophecy of better times in the future. Isaiah chapter 62, verse 4, we have prophecy of the bride of the Lord named Hephzibah. My delight is in her. The 55 year of reign in Jerusalem for Manasseh, probably much to the dismay of anyone who had a righteous bone in their body. There weren't very many in Judah under Manasseh. Verse 2. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen, and this being the Canaanite nations with a C, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And obviously at the age of 12, Manasseh was probably influenced by some evil, wicked counselors, because at the age of 12, not really old enough to be making decisions that would run the nation of Israel. He's not the youngest by far, because we're going to have one probably in the latter part of this lecture, that ruled it from the age of 8. And then we had little Jehoash, who was raised up in the temple of God earlier in 2 Kings, was 7 when he began to reign. Verse 3. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he reared up altars for Baal and made a grove. This is Asherah in the Hebrew, often symbolized by a male phallic symbol, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. As Ahab and Jezebel had a house of Baal in Samaria, and then you had their daughter Athaliah opened up a house of Baal in Jerusalem when she reigned for that six-year period while Jehoash was protected in the temple. This worshiped the host of heaven. Never before was it recorded that a king of Judah worshiped the host of heaven. Some scholars believe this means that he worshiped angels. I don't think he believed in angels. I think he was into worship of the sun, the moon, the stars, etc. And God, you know, put the lights in the heavens for us to divide the day from night and for signs and seasons, but not to worship. Verse 4, and he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And this would be very insulting to God. These altars that he put in the temple weren't altars to the worship of Yahweh. They were to the worship of Baal and other heathen gods. Verse 5, and he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the inner court and the outer court, which was reserved for the priest to perform their duties in the worship of Yahweh. And here he has altars and the altars to the moon, to the sun, you name it. Verse 6, and he made his son pass through the fire. He sacrificed his own flesh and blood to Molech, sacrificed by fire, and observed times. Times observed are auguries, is the word, and it simply means to simply watching clouds could be considered an augury, and then trying to predict future events, or in some cases even trying to influence the outcome of future events by auguries. Oftentimes they would take a handful of arrows and let them go like pickup sticks, and then try and read how they came to rest as indication of what was going to happen in the future. And used enchantments. This is to whisper, such as a magic spell. And dealt or made with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And this familiar spirits, as much as Saul tried to conjure up the soul of Samuel through the witch of Endor, trying to use a medium, which is what a wizard is, to contact the dead. It's very evil, very wicked. You stay away from anyone, and they have it even on television shows that are supposed to be entertaining, that these folks supposedly bring up the souls of someone who has passed away. It's very, very evil. Stay away from it. God does not like it. Verse 7, and he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house, made one of these wooden phallic symbols, male phallic symbols, and put it in the very house of God, of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. And this is the very worst sin of all of Manasseh's sins, placing this phallic symbol in the house of God. And, you know, God put his name on that house on condition. That is, that the people would serve and do the best they could to follow his commandments. Under the leadership of the likes of Manasseh, the people and the nation failed miserably. Verse 8, neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers. Only if, now here we have a condition, they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. The promise that God made was partially fulfilled, that they would no more move about anymore out of the land, the promised land. The temple partially fulfilled that promise. But again, the long-term promise was based on the condition that the people would do according to all that God commanded. They failed, and he was freed of that promise and the nation is on a collision course with the captivity to the king of Babylon. Verse 9, but they hearken not, the people of Judah, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. He did worse than the heathen occupants of the land before Israel took over the promised land, the Canaanites, and he did worse than Ahab, even the king of the ten tribes to the north. This is the seduce them to do more evil, not used of any other previous king of Judah. And of course, to seduce is to cause to go astray, to apostatize would be probably a better word. As the leader of the nation goes, normally so goes the nation. Verse 10, and the Lord spake by his servants and prophets, saying, the Lord sent Isaiah to Judah to warn them. He sent Jeremiah to Judah to warn them. He sent the prophet Micah, rising early in the morning until late in the evening, trying to get the people of Judah to straighten up and correct their ways. They would not listen. Verse 11, because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. The Amorites, one of the seven Canaanite tribes, and don't be confused, I'm saying Canaanite with a C, not Kenite with a K. Many of these Canaanite tribes had intermixed with the second influx of the Nephilim, the fallen angels, and they had some pretty big old boys in their tribes. They were giants, Geber in the Hebrew. And you know, God set a condition, and the people didn't meet the condition, so the promise was withdrawn. In Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 4, Jeremiah prophesies the captivity of Judah, and he gives us some insight as to why God said Judah goes into captivity. It was due to what Manasseh did in Jerusalem. Verse 12, therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil or calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. And this denotes that it's going to be such a horrible judgment that it causes the people's ears to tingle or excites the horror and alarm in the individual. Verse 13, and I, this is the Lord speaking, will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. And you remember what happened to the house of Ahab. It was extinguished completely by Jehu. And I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. Note we have the word wipe or a different form of it utilized three times, emphasizing that Jerusalem's plate is going to be wiped. In fact, is the king of Babylon not only wiped Jerusalem's plate, if the plate was of any value, such as being made of bronze or silver or gold, he took the plate with him. This plummet, a plummet is a carpenter's tool that's used to build or level and to determine whether something is level or not. And what God's saying is, I'm going to level Jerusalem just like I leveled Samaria, the capital of the ten tribes, to the north. Why? Because of their idolatry and turning away from him. Nebuchadnezzar would wipe their plate clean as they went into captivity. Verse 14, and I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance, the Lord continues, and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies. And they did. Jerusalem survived the siege of Sennacherib, but they would not survive the calamities that came to follow. Verse 15. Because the reason they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. And, you know, this was terrible what the people of Israel and Judah did to our Heavenly Father. But, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. We're not much better today. There aren't very many today that are concerned about doing what pleases God and to follow His commandments. And, you know, the choice is ours. If you want God's blessings, you do things His way. If you want His wrath and His cursings, don't do things His way. How do we know what His way is? We study the letter that He wrote to us so we know how to be pleasing to Him. Manasseh could care less. He was more interested in worshiping the gods of the heathen nations. Verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He seduced the people of Judah into doing worse and worse. Now this innocent blood, don't ask me to document this biblically, and what I'm about to say is contained in historical documents, but part of this innocent blood that Manasseh spilled in Jerusalem, I believe, was the prophet Isaiah. Historically, Manasseh didn't care for Isaiah's prophecies. So what did he do? He had Isaiah sawn in asunder in the trunk of a tree. Isaiah was martyred by Manasseh. Verse 17. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and his sin that he sinned, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 11 and following verses. We learn that at the time Manasseh was taken captive by the Assyrian at that point in time, he had hooks in his lips and was being led by the king of Assyria into captivity in Assyria. And it's written there in Chronicles that Manasseh truly repented. And there's something known as the prayer of Manasseh in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 19. It's mentioned, but the prayer of Manasseh, those of you who have an Apocrypha, make a note that the actual prayer of Manasseh, that and God heard his prayer and allowed him to return to Judah out of captivity. And Manasseh truly in his later years tried to do better. He removed all the idolatrous altars out of the house of God and tried to reinstitute the worship of the Lord. Was he perfect? No, none of us is. Verse 18, and Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah, and Amon his son reigned in his stead. Now this, notice he wasn't buried among the sepulchers of the kings of Judah along the side of David. Why? Because he was rotten, evil, and wicked. Amon means skilled, if you translate it. Will he be more skilled in leading the people to worship the Lord? Not this time. Verse 19, Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Perez of Jotba. And we're going to see that the 2 years is not very long for a king of Judah. It was quite common for the kings of Israel to reign for short periods of time. Usually those reigns ended with someone murdering them. The same happens for Amon. Verse 20, "And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh did." The idolatry of Manasseh in his early years, not outdone. Amon couldn't break away from that. Verse 21, "And he walked in all the way that his father walked in, and served the idols that his father served, and worshiped them." He brought the carved Asherah his father made back into the temple of God. Verse 22, "And he forsook the Lord God of his fathers, and walked not in the way of the Lord." And when you forsake the Lord, he can forsake you. "And the servants of Ammon conspired against him, and slew the king in his own house." 24 years old, and he was murdered by his own servants. Judah is starting to resemble the 10 northern tribes, as far as if you didn't like the king, well, just kill him and then murder him, and someone else will be on the throne. Verse 24, "And the people of the land slew all them that had conspired against King Amon, and the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his stead." Josiah prophesied some 360 years earlier. You remember in our earlier studies in the Kings, when Jeroboam, the first man king of the 10 northern tribes, after the nation was split, he was worshiping on his idolatrous altars. And God sent a prophet to let Jeroboam know that Josiah by name would come 360 years before. You know, time really is insignificant to our Heavenly Father, but He always keeps His promises. His prophecies always come to pass. 25, "Now the rest of the acts of Amon, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah?" 2 Chronicles 33:23 states that he did not humble himself before the Lord as his father had done. 26, "And he was buried in his sepulcher in the garden of Uzzah, and Josiah his son reigned in his stead." Amon buried right along beside his dear old dad Manasseh on the family farm, not among the sepulchers of the kings of Judah. Josiah will be one of our more righteous kings of Judah, the last king of Judah to really try to obey the word of God. Again, the captivity to the king of Babylon is fast on the horizon. Chapter 22, verse 1. "Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign." Only Jehoahash at age 7 and was younger when he took the throne, and Manasseh was next to him at 12. "Old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath." Jedidiah in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 25, Solomon was called by our Heavenly Father Jedidiah, which means beloved of Yah. Jedidah is the same meaning and the same translation, only in the feminine. Verse 2, "And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father. No idolatry here. And when it says David his father, of course it means David his ancestor. We're generations down the line from David at this point. And turn not aside to the right hand or to the left. And this is not written of any other king of Judah or Israel. In other words, he walked the straight line, not ever being pulled to the right or the left off of the right track in serving God. When the king walks with Yahweh, blessings follow. And it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah, he was only 26 years old at that point, that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, and we're going to see something that Jehoahash, I mentioned, he took the throne when he was 7. One of the things he did was repair the breaches, the holes in the temple. Righteous Josiah is going to do the same thing. And after the likes of Manasseh and Ammon desecrating the temple, it needed a good going over to repair and to cleanse. Verse 4. Go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people. The temple, almost 400 years old at this time, and after, as I said, the likes of Manasseh and Ammon, much need of repair. The sum of the money, in other words, go and count the money that's in the treasures. We're going to do some repair. The door, the keepers of the door, of course, are the Levitical porters. Verse 5. And let them deliver it, in the money, in other words, into the hand of the doers of the work, the carpenters and the masons, that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And let them give it to the doers of the work which is in the house of the Lord to repair the breaches of the house. Just as in the days of Joash, you may recall, there was a problem that the priests and Levites were taking the money, but there was no repair work being done. And Joash said, okay, you don't give them any more money. But they said, okay, we don't have the responsibility of repairing the house either. Verse 6. Unto carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn or cut stone to repair the house, the temple, which the Lord said to David and Solomon, I will put my name there. Howbeit, there was no reckoning or no accounting made with them, the being the carpenters and the masons, of the money that was delivered into their hand, because they dealt faithfully. They were trustworthy, and you didn't have to account for it. Now we see how bad things had really become in Judah under Manasseh and Ammon. Verse 8. And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. The Torah had disappeared. And, you know, God instructed Moses to put the Torah in the Ark of the Covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 26. And God knew, and Moses knew, how bad things were going to happen in the 10 northern tribes and Judah as well. And Moses said, you put the Torah in the Ark of the Covenant that it be a witness against you. In other words, when things are going bad, as they were under Manasseh and Ammon, pull out the Torah, the word of the Lord, and figure out why things are going so bad. Verse 9. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king, and brought the king word again. and said, Thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house, and have delivered it into the hand of them that do the work, that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Mission accomplished, Josiah. We did what you said. But, oh, by the way, we found something in the temple of God. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Probably the first time that King Josiah had heard the word of God. And you know, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, along about verse 14 and the following verses, we have a list of things that the kings of Israel were to do and the things of that the kings of Israel were not to do. One of the things on the to-do list was for the king to make his own handwritten copy of God's law. That way, why? So that way he could judge the people, which was part of the king's responsibility, by the law of God. In other words, he would know the law so he could judge accordingly. Verse 11, And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, God's word, that he rent his clothes. He realized how much the law of God had been broken by the people. No doubt he read Leviticus chapter 26, Deuteronomy chapter 28, where we have the blessings and the curses of God. And here they've discovered the word of God, and it's the first time that the king has heard it. No wonder the people have gone so far away from our Heavenly Father. You know, His Word, the letter that He wrote to us, tells us how to be pleasing to Him. If you're not reading the Word, you're probably not pleasing the Lord. Well, no one's going to understand what the book says. And guess who they're going to take the book to have it explained to them? It's the prophetess Huldah. We'll cover that in our next lecture. We got a short message. We ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
Genesis 1:46, the first six chapters in God's Word. The world that was. Did you realize there was a world age before this one? Same old world, different age. The creation itself. When were the races created? You see, all the races were created separately, and you'll find that documented in these particular CDs. How and what was the sin in the garden? It will be discussed in this series also. This is a must for the serious Bible scholar, for if you do not understand how it was in the beginning, you certainly will never understand the end. I think you will find this series very rewarding, and certainly will answer questions that no doubt you have always wondered about. Genesis 1:46. Hey, I know you're going to enjoy this series.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. Excuse me, if you have a biblical question that you'd like to be answered on the air, feel free to call that 800 number and leave your question. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive manner. Throwing out negative about others serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing. If you're studying via the internet somewhere around the world that's unable to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in, being the point. Got a prayer request? We can do away with the telephone number. You don't need a telephone. You don't need a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24/7. And you know, He's developed a means that you can communicate with Him. It's called prayer. And doesn't matter where you are, what time of the day or night it is, you can always go to your Heavenly Father in prayer. You don't have to speak out loud. You can speak to yourself, and He reads your mind. He knows your heart. Talk to your Heavenly Father. I encourage you to make time each day to let Him know that you love Him and to thank Him for the many blessings that He bestows upon you. We do have these prayer requests, Father. We come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask You to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, marital problems, financial difficulties, Father. You know, if it is Your will, a special blessing on each of these. And we also remember our military troops who are in harm's way around the world, Father. Watch over, guide, protect, touch, heal in Jesus' precious name. Amen and thank You, Father. All right, let's get to some questions. See what's on the mind of folks around the country. First up today, we have Rachel from Massachusetts. Can I take communion even though I haven't been baptized? I had a different preacher tell me that I can't, but I really want to. Well, some preachers would tell you that you aren't worthy to take communion with them. If you wish to take communion with Shepherd's Chapel, you won't be told that you're not worthy. We're all unworthy, but Jesus Christ was worthy, and that's what communion is all about. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to do anything to take communion with Shepherd's Chapel. We have a communion service twice a year for the television audience. We always pre-announce that so you can have the sacraments, the red wine or grape juice, and a little piece of soda cracker will suffice for the bread. And if you have that on hand, you can take communion with us twice a year. Or we offer a CD or a DVD that has a communion service. The DVD has two communion services on it. And then you can take communion at home at your leisure as often as you like. Sheila from Louisiana. What does the apple doesn't fall far from the tree mean? Is this from the pulpit teachings or about family members? Well, it's not biblical, number one. It has to do with seed, however. And an apple containing the seed of the tree doesn't fall far from the tree. Gravity sees that. There might be a hill there, and it rolls down the hill a little bit, but that's as far from the tree as it can fall. It's a figure of speech that means the children of the parents are a lot like the parents. Why? Because they're the seed of their parents. Shelton from Mississippi, John chapter 19, verse 28. Please explain what Christ meant about I thirst. I think this thirst meant more than a physical thirst. I think so too. You see, Jesus was teaching from the cross as He was being crucified. He was pointing us back to Psalm 69, verse 21. Letting us know that prophecy was being fulfilled. He also, from the cross, pointed us back to Psalm 22. Ia, Asha, Ia, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, He said. He never called His Father God. He called Him Father. But He was pointing us back to Psalm 22. And I'm misquoted. I got my scriptures. My language is the Ia Asha Ia is the I am that I am spoken of in Exodus. Let me correct myself. But he did say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me from the cross? And that pointed us back to Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before by David. Jane from West Virginia, can Satan's spirit that is here now deceive us? What power do his spirits have? Well, yes, Satan and his are hard at work at this time. And there's a spiritual war going on between our Heavenly Father and his children and between Satan and his children. How do we prepare for combat in that spiritual war? We put on the gospel armor of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. You put on the whole armor that you can stand against the fiery darts of Satan and his. You have power over all of your enemies, including Satan, in the name of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Roger Dale from Indiana. I'm a 64-year-old Vietnam-era veteran, and thank you for serving our country, Roger Dale, and wanted to thank you for thanking our veterans on every one of your broadcasts, and thank you and your staff for changing thousands of folks' lives with your teaching. Your question, when someone has a job putting animals to sleep because no one wants to adopt them, is that a sin against God's word? May God bless you all. And he does, and bless you as well, Roger Dale. Let me begin by saying that I love animals. I truly do. I have three dogs that I would really be lost without. They're part of the family. But no, what you mentioned, euthanizing is the term used to do away with cats and dogs, pets that are not wanted or that cannot have a home, is the humane thing to do. Imagine how many homeless animals there would be if we just let those pets who didn't have a home run free. We would have 10 times the problem that we have now, and then you've got the problem of overpopulation, and then disease becomes a factor. So putting domestic animals down that don't have someone who can care for them is the humane thing to do. Kathy in Missouri, it's also a good idea to have, if you don't want puppies or kittens, then it's the humane thing to do to have your animals neutered or spayed. Kathy in Missouri, is there a verse that the Lord says, send them to me, as in regards to murder? And yeah, I think Deuteronomy 19:12 covers it. It states there that if someone is guilty of premeditated murder with two witnesses, you deliver the accused into the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. What happens when someone dies? They go to the Father. So, and why does he want them there? Because that's where the one who was murdered is. And God will take it up right then as far as whether there will be a chance for salvation or no. Jackie in New York, of course, then you got the white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20. Jackie in New York, Matthew 24:15 through 20, end time warnings. Since Christ is our Sabbath, our rest, why are we told to pray our flight be not on the Sabbath? And then you state what your opinion that day of the week is. And then the reason it states that, you know, pray that your flight not be on the Sabbath is because at the time of that writing, the amount of travel you could do on a Sabbath was limited. And what Christ was teaching us there was when the Antichrist sets up shop in Judea, flee Judea. In other words, get out of Dodge until it's time for us to be delivered up. But then he says, pray that your flight not be on the Sabbath, meaning because you can't go far enough, fast enough on the Sabbath. Dixie in North Carolina, where in the Bible is it where it says that if you can't get along with someone, set them aside? Don't treat them as an enemy, but pray for them. I believe you're thinking of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And the teaching there is if anyone doesn't obey God's word, note that person, and have no company with them. And then in verse 15, it goes on to say, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him, which means to warn him as you would a brother. Mason in Missouri, does God hear me when I pray and tell him that I love him? And does he know if it's sincere love or not? Because I'm not sure myself. Well, Mason, if you're not sure yourself, it doesn't sound like it's very sincere. And you cannot con God. He knows your heart and your mind. As I said a moment ago, when you pray, you don't even have to pray out loud. You can pray to yourself, and he hears you. The key is to pray everything in his will. And, you know, that's a sign, in my opinion, of someone who is maturing as a Christian, is someone who becomes more concerned with God's will than they are concerned with their own self-will. Kathy from Michigan, what would make a one-world government? What would make that happen? What would bring that about? Well, I think the United Nations, the IMF, the International Monetary Fund, the Euro, common currency, are shadows of things to come as far as the one world political system, which is prophesied in God's word. The one world political system is the first beast of Revelation chapter 13. The second beast of Revelation 13 is the Antichrist. Melinda in Arkansas, thank you for your hard work that you and your staff accomplish, and you're welcome. Thanks for remembering our staff. I've been given eyes to see and ears to hear again. I do have a question. I've heard it said that when David was going to fight with Goliath, 1 Samuel 17:40, and he, David, took his staff in his hand and chose him five smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip, a bag, that the reason for this choosing of five stones was one for Goliath and the other four for Goliath's brethren. I know number five is grace. Also in 1 Chronicles 24:6, these giants were brethren unto Goliath. Is this biblical? Well, there were giants, and they lived in Gath. I think it's safe to assume that the giants mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 4, 5, and 6 were related to Gath. And I agree with you, the significance of the five stones, five in biblical numerics, is grace, and it was by the grace of God that a youth was able to defeat the champion of Gath. The counting of the stones, you can kind of relate to Revelation chapter 13, verse 18, where we're to count the number of the beast, the Antichrist, 666. And it's the same counting, if you will, as the counting of the stones that David did in 1 Samuel. Maybe a little prophetic insight into how important it is to know how to count that number. Goliath definitely being a type for the Antichrist. Everett from Oklahoma, I really miss getting your monthly newsletter because I look forward to them and enjoy reading them so much. Please send me those letters because they brighten up my day. And thanks for that witness. And the reason I wanted to mention this, whatever it wrote, was that we continually get requests from people asking for the newsletter and that they are not receiving it. And that's because we haven't heard from you in 6 months. You see, we pay postage for mailing the newsletters. We have printing costs involved in producing the newsletters. And it would not be utilizing God's money wisely for us to send a newsletter to people who are no longer interested. And we've set up our computer system to where if we have not heard from someone within the last 6 months, we assume that you're no longer interested, and the computer automatically stops sending the newsletter. The newsletter is free. You do not have to send donations. You don't have to order CDs. You do have to take time to drop us a postcard every 6 months, give us your name, your address, and say, please keep the newsletter coming. We'll be happy to update you, and that will put you back on the mailing list for another 6 months. Now to Everett's question. I was wondering how we will know when the two witnesses come due to the killing going on now. Will they be called the two witnesses, and will they be the only ones killed at that time? And I guess the killing you're talking about are those who ISIS is beheading, is what I'm reading between the lines. But the two witnesses are going to have some very unique powers. You can read about them in Revelation chapter 11, verse 6. They will have the power to shut heaven. In other words, like Elijah was able to make it not rain for a period of 3 years. Of course, the two witnesses aren't going to be here that period of time, but they will have that power. They will also have the power to turn waters into blood, and they will have the power to smite the earth with all plagues. So Antichrist will have been here some 2.5 months when the two witnesses are slain in the Patta, in the Greek language, the open area in Jerusalem. And they're not going to be buried. They're going to leave their bodies out in the open. Why? Because some claim that when Christ was placed in the tomb, that some came and stole his body away. They're not going to let that happen with the two witnesses. But praise God, 3 days after they're slain, they ascend, they rise, they come back to life. And guess what happens then? Just as they ascend, Jesus descends. I say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Della in Michigan. Where is it in the Bible that Cain is Satan's son? Well, first epistle of John in the New Testament, chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Verse 12 states, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. Who could the wicked one be? You know, Cain certainly wasn't of Adam's children. That's easy to document in Genesis chapter 5, where you have a genealogy listing from Adam, and Cain is not there. Cain's genealogy is in Genesis chapter 4. You also won't find Abel in Adam's genealogy. Why? Because Cain murdered Abel before he had any children. No children, no genealogy. Pat in Arkansas, please explain Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5. People that have passed away, do they have any memory of what they had here on earth? And I think people who pass away will remember what they did here on earth. Why? It would be unfair of God to judge people based on something that they couldn't even remember. That would not be fair. Verse 4 of Ecclesiastes chapter 9 states that a living dog is better than a dead lion. And you have to keep in mind, Ecclesiastes is written to the man who walks under the sun, meaning flesh. So you have to think flesh as you're studying the book of Ecclesiastes, because you're going to be lost if you try and apply it to spiritual. So as flesh goes, a dead dog is better than, a living dog is better than the king of the jungle, the lion, who is dead. Why? Because the flesh is dead. In verse 5, it states, the dead know nothing. And that's why is it that the dead know nothing? The dead flesh, Ecclesiastes, think flesh, the dead flesh does know nothing. It goes back to the earth from which it came, which we learn in Ecclesiastes a few chapters later, chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. The flesh goes back to the earth, the spirit, the intellect of the soul returns to our Heavenly Father from which it came. Nobody's out here in a hole in the ground. Teresa in Arkansas, how many people got on Noah's Ark? Was it two of every race? Well, we know that Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives got on the ark. Genesis chapter 6, verse 19, God instructed Noah, take two of every flesh. In chapter 7, he said, take seven of every clean flesh. So, yeah, the races would fall under the two of every flesh. I'm out of time. I love you all a great deal. Why? Because you enjoy studying God's Word in depth. You know what? It makes his day when he looks down and he sees you studying the letter he wrote to you. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others of our brothers and sisters who are lost in this world of darkness. Most important this, you stay in his Word every day. Every day in your Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. You know why? Because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed